I didn't know they were going to be recording me. I told them this might not be a lesson they want to keep. I don't know. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 14, 22 through 33. It's probably a familiar story for many of you. It's a story we usually say when Peter walks on the water. And this has been one of my favorite stories throughout my entire life. Growing up in church, I heard this story early on, and I've loved it from the first time I heard it. Of course, probably like many of you, I loved it as a kid because I loved the idea of Peter actually walking on water, and just thought how neat that was and how cool it was that he got to get out and walk on the water. And again, like all of you, I tried many, many times. And even in the pool, it doesn't work that well. And so, you know, and so I love this idea of the water. And then God allowed me to pastor and to serve at places. And over the years, I've probably preached sermons about dealing with storms in your life, or, you know, and all that kind of stuff, or getting out of the boat and having the faith. But over the years, as I've read the story has come to mean more to me than just those things. It involves those things, and I think there's worth noting those things. But the greatest aspect of it, the reason I love this story the most now, is because it tells me that I should worship Jesus. And it tells me why I should worship Jesus. And so when Josh asked a while back if I would teach tonight, I thought of that, and I thought of the time of year it would be, ironically, as Bob's pointing out, and Muslim friends that I have who constantly we're constantly talking about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is not only the Son of God, but is God the Son, and not just a prophet. And so Jesus is worthy of worship. And so I was thinking about that and going through that, I thought of this passage, because verse 33 of chapter 14 is really the key of this. And we'll read this whole thing in just a minute. But look with me real quick at verse 33. It says this, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" And that's really the key to understanding this entire passage, is to see that all that happens in here leads up to the fact that the disciples looked at Jesus and worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so I want to start tonight, or continue tonight, by just going back to verse 22, and let's just read through there. And I think as we read through there and walk through it, we'll see four reasons why Jesus is worthy of our worship. So in verse 22, the Bible says this, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was kindled, or the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Again, those in the boat worshiped him. They worshiped him. And it's easy for us to just kind of blow by that sentence, because probably many of us have grown up in church, or at least been familiar with the concept of Jesus and who Jesus was. And as we do so, we've understood worshiping Jesus from the beginning. And we've maybe read the rest of the book, and we've read the rest of the Gospels, and we understand that with the conclusion it comes to. And so it's easy for us to read that they worship him and push by it. It's also easy for us to read that they worship him and push by it because we're not Jewish. Right. And so, and because we're not Jewish, it hasn't been instilled over and over and over to the degree of there is no one but God. We would say there's no one but God that you worship, but we would throw in there or the fact that Jesus is God. He's part of the Godhead. He's part of the Trinity. And so worshiping him seems natural to us, but it wasn't natural to the Jewish men on the boat. In fact, Exodus 20 tells us not to worship anyone other than God, to have no other idols, to have no man-made images or anything else. All worship was designated for God alone. And yet these Jewish men on this boat, when they look at Jesus, Scripture says they worshiped him. Something happened in this passage. I would suggest to you four things they recognize happened in this passage that caused them to realize this is no ordinary man. This is not just a great prophet. This is not just a good teacher. This is not just a rabbi. This is the Son of God. This is one equivalent with God, worthy of worship. So what are those things that they saw? Well, first one, I would say Jesus is worthy of worship because of his authority. In this passage, we see Jesus having authority over many different things, but primarily to start with, we see it over the crowds and over the disciples. And we have to kind of back up and remember the context for a minute. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men besides women and children. So I've heard some commentators or read some commentators who say Jesus likely fed somewhere around 20,000 people that day. So he's just fed 20,000 people, but how he did it is just mind-blowing when you really stop and think about it. How many, you remember the story? How many fishes did he have? Two. And how many loaves of bread did he have? Five. So Jesus takes five loaves of bread and two fishes, and he blesses them, and he tells his disciples, go out and feed this crowd. Go feed 5,000 grown men, plus women and children, with these five loaves and two fish. And Scripture tells us not only did they filled them till they were satisfied, and then they had 12 baskets of leftovers. So Jesus takes five loaves and two fishes. He feeds 20,000 people and has 12 baskets of leftovers from it. Everybody immediately realizes this is a miracle. This is amazing. This doesn't happen. This is not normal. This is not what takes place. Something awesome is happening here. And the crowds get fired up. 20,000 people excited, ready to go, ready to take over. In fact, in the account that John gives of this, he tells us that the people were ready to make Jesus their king. And so here you have this fired up crowd. You have these disciples who have given up everything to walk with this guy. They've forsaken their families. They've left their livelihood. They've put it all on the line, believing he was the Messiah, the one who would bring the kingdom, the one who would bring them back to power, the one who would help them rule. And so they're sitting there, and you've got to imagine, put yourself there. They're amped. They're like, oh, here it is. You hear the crowd, boys? It's about to happen. You know, and you got 20,000 people saying, let's make this guy our king. The disciples are saying, finally, it's going to pay off. He's going to be king. We're going to be up there ruling with him. All this is about to happen. And Scripture here says Jesus takes that crowd that's really excited, that crowd that's gung-ho, that crowd and those disciples with all that expectation, with everything, and it says he dismisses them. He somehow, just by speaking, gets them to go away. He breaks up that crowd. He breaks up that idea. And he does it just by dismissing them. The Greek here is really, really strong. In fact, it's used no other time in Matthew. It's this idea that he compels them. He forces them to disperse, to leave, to go away. And you see the authority that he has over them, that even in just speaking, Jesus can take these men who have their own ideas, their own ways, their own desires, all the things they want to accomplish, and by his authority, he can say, no, not happening, not now, go. And they dismiss. And how great is this authority? Well, it's so great that the disciples get in a boat because Jesus tells them to. All right, and they're going to go across the sea. And as they get going across the sea, these fishermen notice that this great storm is coming up. And the Bible tells us here, and then also in John's account, they were about halfway through this sea. They were probably halfway over it when this storm comes up. And you think if a really bad storm comes, that by the way, you were rowing in all night long, because it says the fourth watch of the night later, which is like 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So they leave right around dusk. They're going at it until like 6 a.m. almost. They've not made it more than halfway across the sea because of this storm. You think these experienced fishermen might say something like, maybe we should head back. This is kind of tough going this way. There's a big storm coming. This doesn't seem that smart. Let's go back. I want to suggest to you the authority of Jesus in their life was such that they were compelled to obedience, that they kept pushing. I love that picture. I think it's a picture we miss when we talk about this story, but I love the picture that the disciples so wanted to obey Jesus that even in the midst of the storm, they kept pushing forward. Even though they were making small ground, they kept pushing forward. I recently finished my, and this is not a comparison at all, but it makes me think of this. I recently finished my THM at Southeastern, and I had Dr. Jim Shaddix as my professor. And at one point, I was like, Dr. Shaddix, this paper is weighing on me. I'm not going to be able to finish this. I don't know what to do. And he gave me this advice, which I think is great advice for all of life. He just said, keep plodding. He said, it's hard, you just keep plodding, one foot in front of the other and keep doing it. You almost see that mentality with the disciples here. The storm's coming, the sea is raging, everything's going chaotic around them, and they keep going forward. Why? Because the master said, go to the other side. And so they just keep rowing, they just keep plodding. They understand the authority of Jesus in their lives, and they keep going. And Matthew talks about the authority of Jesus often or multiple times. Earlier in Matthew 7, Jesus is teaching, and in 28 and 29, the people look around and say, who is this one? He teaches with authority, not like the scribes. Because the scribes would quote all the other scribes and all the other rabbis, and they would base their authority off of that. But Jesus just stood up, read scripture, and said, this is what it means. Well, he could do that because he's the one who had given it, right? And he was the lawgiver anyways. And so he and understood that, and he gave, and the people recognize it, and they say, look at this man with authority. And then, of course, Matthew 28:18. In that whole section ends it where we think of the Great Commission, and too often we start the Great Commission in verse 19 with the go. But the Great Commission starts in verse 18 where Jesus explains to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Everything is predicated on the fact that Jesus has authority. Not some authority, not a little bit of authority. All authority is his. Why can we go to those who would persecute, who would punish, who would seek to end lives? Because Jesus has authority, and Jesus says go. So even when the storm is rough, even when the storm rages, we press forward because the master says go. And so we go, and we see that the disciples here, they get in and they recognize the authority of Jesus. And it's this authority of Jesus that compels them not only to obey, but also ultimately here at the end that will lead to them understanding why they worship. Truly, you are the Son of God. They're understanding there's something unique and different about this man, and his authority is one of their things. I could call this 1A, I call it 2. But Jesus also is worthy of worship because of his power over nature. It's really another example of his authority, isn't it? We had the example of authority where we see it over man, but Jesus also has authority and power over nature. Way before Peter walks on water, Jesus walks on the water. Now go back with me. I mentioned it earlier, but go back with me and remember the first time you tried that. Right? And I say first time because I'm assuming most of you are stubborn like me and you tried multiple times. And that first time you tried, you just tried real softly and you still plunged. Second time, you tried to hurry up and get a second step in so you could say at least you had that one step, you know, and it didn't work at that time either. And you end up just gulping water. And if you're like me, that took place at a pool. I don't know, not a wave pool, not an ocean, not anything, at a pool. It was calm water. Nobody else was around. And I said, this will be the best time to try this. And if I'm just real light on my feet, maybe I can pull this off for a minute. Turns out I'm not light on my feet. And so I went down, and I went down quickly. And I did that in a pool. Look back here with me real quick to Jesus. Back here in verse 24, it says, but the boat this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Here's this boat with fishermen, professional fishermen, in this boat going across this sea, and they've only made it midway. They've only made it a long ways into the water. They've been rowing all night long, and they've only made it a little while. Jesus just goes for a stroll on the water and catches up to them. The idea, I can't even walk on a calm water. Here it is with storm raging all around him, waves going crazy. We know that because of what Peter sees. We know how crazy the waves were, and it has no effect on Jesus. It's like he's just out taking a casual stroll, and it just happens to be water that he's walking across. They've been going tirelessly all night trying to get across, and Jesus, you can almost picture him in my mind whistling while he walks across the water, just taking his time walking across there, not just making it across the water, but in such a way that he catches up to the boat. And in Mark, they tell us Jesus would have passed them by. He's just strolling. Mark says he would have just walked right by them. He had no problem. All their effort, all their exertion, they could get so far. Jesus just went for a casual walk like it was nothing and had no issue, though the wind and the waves and the storm still raged all around him. It had no power over him. He had power over it. Not only do you see it there, but you also see it near the end here where Jesus gets in the boat. The scriptures say here in verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, this is a little bit different than what we see in Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, we see them all stuck in a storm again, and Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And in Matthew 8, he gets up and he speaks, and he says, peace be still, and they stop. And let me tell you something, the only one who has authority to do that, according to Psalm 89:9, is God himself, who when the waves rage, he stills them. The only one who can do that, according to Job 38:8-11, is the one who initially told the ocean how far it could go and said, you can only come this far. And yet Jesus exerts that same authority. He says, peace be still, and the water stop. But this time he doesn't say anything. He just gets in the boat, and the winds cease. The wind ceases, and he immediately has them at the other side. They've gone halfway. Jesus steps in a boat. Wind ceases. They're at the other side. Jesus has power over people. He has power over nature. He has power over time. I mean, you don't make that kind of time. That's good timing. You're on a long road trip. You go 7 hours and go halfway and make 1 second the rest of the way. That's pretty good. You know, you made up some time there. That's what happens when Jesus got in the boat, and all the Savior did was get back in the boat. Now, we don't want to over-allegorize that and say that if Jesus is in the boat, you won't face the storms of life, because I don't believe that's true at all. In fact, I think Scripture teaches us the opposite. And in fact, I think this passage teaches us the opposite, which is what I want to point out to you here is number three. Jesus is worthy of worship because of his divine knowledge. I have this sneaky suspicion, based on everything else I know about Jesus and what I know from Scripture, that Jesus was well aware the storm was coming before he ever told him to get into the boat. But in John chapter 6, verse 48, again, John's account of this story, John has this phrase that Matthew doesn't have, and it's the idea that when Jesus was still on the mountain, he looked and he saw them. He saw them on the lake, is what it says. And he saw where they were. He saw the predicament they were in. It's here, and here, I'll just read the verse to you so you don't have to take me at my word here. John 6, 48. And I gave you the wrong, John 6, but it's not 48. It says here in verse 15, thank you. No. Well, it's over here. Oh, here it is, verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, no, that's they saw. So maybe it's in Mark 6, and maybe I put John and I meant Mark. So that's a good thing we're looking. This is why we're Bereans, right? Because sometimes people make mistakes. So we want to check. Yeah, it's Mark 6, 48. It says this, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And so you have this idea that he hasn't even started walking yet by 48, because in 47 he's still over there alone on the land, and he sees them. He looks out and he sees them. Don't you know that the disciples didn't know that Jesus saw them? They're in the midst of this boat, and you have to wonder how many of them are remembering back to the last experience, and they're going, oh man, last time we were in a storm like this, at least Jesus was on the boat. And he could speak, and things would stop, and everything was all right. But he's not even around. We don't even know where he is. We've been rowing all night. We can't see anything. Storm's going crazy. Everything's nuts. But the scripture says Jesus saw them. He knew where they were, even when they didn't know where he was. They didn't know that he was going to be walking across the water to come to them. But he knew where they were. And John MacArthur points out that in doing that, it's a great reminder to us of God's divine knowledge, of Jesus' divine knowledge of where we are at all times. Because often in life, we can feel as though, Jesus, where are you? Do you even see me? Do you even know what's going on as all these things are raging around me? But this passage, when you combine them, reminds us that Jesus knew where they were, that he had divine knowledge of what they needed and how he would care for them. But it's also worth noting in there, Jesus knew where they were. Jesus knew what they were going through. But Jesus didn't stop it. He allowed them to go through that storm. He allowed them to be in the storm. He allowed them to have that struggle. He allowed them to not know what was going on. He allowed the trials of this life, of, if you will, to come against them on that boat and in that place. Even though he knew that was coming, even though he knew where they were, he allowed it. In fact, again, if we went to Mark, it doesn't seem at first that he had intention of stopping it. He said he would have just strolled right by them. He would have just passed them. But he allows it. And it's only when they're frightened and cry out that he responds to them. And so sometimes in life, as you know, I'm looking around the room, and all of us are old enough to realize there's struggles in life. There's hardship in life. In fact, any of us who were once told that following Christ meant that you would never face struggles realized real quick those people were wrong, right? And Scripture actually tells us the opposite, that we'll be persecuted because we follow Christ, and that struggles come because we follow Christ. So God knows these things, and he'll let them. But let me tell you this about the storm in your life. Those storms have a purpose. They're not meaningless. They're not meaningless. I think this storm perfectly is set up and designed to teach the disciples who Jesus is, to help them further in their faith walk, to realize, remember, we're coming from Matthew 8. When he heals, when he stops to win there, what do they say? They say, what kind of man is this? But here at the end of Matthew 14, when he stops the waves, or when he stills the wind, it's not what kind of man is this, it's truly you are the Son of God. And it's through these trials, it's through these storms, it's through seeing how he's responding that they are progressing in their faith. And this is what Romans 5, 3 through 4 tells us, that suffering comes and it produces character, and character produces endurance, and endurance produces endurance, and then character, and then hope. Right? These things produce hope in us, hope of Christ, hope of what he will bring, and hope of who he is, and the surpassing glory that is yet to come compared to all the struggles of this life. So if you're going through that right now, I want to say this to you. Jesus knows, and Jesus sees you. You might feel like you're in the storm and you're rowing and making no ground and everything's raging against you and you're wondering, where is Jesus? In fact, the psalmist often seems to cry out like, do you even know? Are you going to be quiet forever? Are you going to ignore me forever, oh Lord? But know that Jesus knows and Jesus sees. And we may never, right? That's the crazy thing about it. Isaiah reminds us in 55, 8 through 9, that God's ways are higher than our ways. Even as the heavens are higher than us, so his ways are higher than our ways. And he does things that we may never know. One of my favorite Bible stories is Job. Of course, if you talk about suffering, you have to talk about Job. Job always comes up. But here's what blows my mind about Job. At the end of Job, Job still has no idea why he went through what he went through. God never tells him. Job never asks. Once he understands who God is and God is revealed to him, that's all he needs to know. And Job worships because he sees the might and the glory of God. He never knows why he went through that struggle. That may be the case in your life. You may be going through storms and you'll never know why you're going through them. But know this, Jesus sees, Jesus knows. And this passage teaches us Jesus has divine knowledge, that knowledge of only God. And again, because of that, he's worthy of worship. Finally, last thing we see here is he's worthy of worship because of his divine mercy. And this is where the story with Peter comes in. I want to point out a few things here. Let's read again just 24 through 31, and we'll talk through this quickly. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. I meant to point that out in the idea of Jesus knows the divine knowledge. Notice that he came to them. He walked, and yeah, he could have walked by them, but he was also walking to them. It's not as if there's only one place. It's not as if the sea is really narrow and there's only one path he could take to get across. He walked in such a way to make it where they were because he knew where they were and he knew where he needed to be. And so walking across, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. It's almost a funny picture, isn't it? You've got grown men screaming out about ghosts floating across the water. And maybe shows us how easy Jesus was strolling, that it was so casual that it seemed like a goat floating across on top of it. But he's walking across there, and here's these men. They've grown up hearing about stories of monsters in the sea probably, and they're tired, they're wore out, they haven't slept, they've been rowing all day. They see something on the water, and immediately their first thought goes back to, it's a ghost. We're terrified, and they cry out. They weep in fear. They're literally, it's not like, oh my goodness, that might be a ghost. They're terrified. And Jesus says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It's the first bit of divine mercy we see there with these guys being terrified in the mercy of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. He immediately calls out to them, take heart. He's trying to comfort them even in the midst of that. And then he says these words, it is I, or in the Greek it's ego eimi, which literally is I am. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. And of course, if you've grown up in church or you know anything about the Exodus, you know that God uses the name I Am when he's referring to the people. And so when people say Jesus never called himself God or anything like that, just tell them, no, there's several places where Jesus said, Ego I Me, I Am. And in doing so, referred to them. In fact, the Jews knew he referred to them because in other places, especially in John, when he uses that phrase, they want to kill him every single time. And so it's very well understood what he's crying out. And he's having mercy on them. He's saying, calm your fears. Don't be afraid. It's me. And then there's Peter. So he's calming the disciples. And I'm going to say he indulges Peter. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to walk on the water, to come to you on the water. A few things to note real quick. The other two accounts, the one in Mark and the one in John, say nothing about Peter. It's only in Matthew that Peter's account is brought up. And that makes sense because Peter is pointed out in Matthew several times as being different and unique from the disciples. And the faith journey that Peter's on in Matthew is evident as he goes through there. And then also because we know Peter, and Peter has a big mouth, right? And Peter's rambunctious and Peter's excited. Peter's the one who always wants to go first and then think about it afterwards, right? When he sees Jesus on the shore after the resurrection, what does Peter do? Yeah, he jumps in the water and starts swimming and apparently makes it there about the same time that the people who stayed in the boat made it there. But it's just Peter. That's just his nature. And so when Jesus says, take heart, it's me, and maybe he recognizes the voice over the wind and the waves, and he says, if it's you, or it could literally, and now when we say if it's you, sometimes we immediately think doubt. And it could be that there was a portion of doubt there, but that could also be translated, since it's you, command me to come to you. And it's really kind of Peter saying, Lord, if you're really doing this, and if that's really you, I want to be out there where you are. So you tell me to come to you. But you see the rambunctiousness of Peter where he's like, let me go. That wild faith of let me just take that step out there with you. You also see the deference of obedience where he waits until Jesus actually tells him, yeah, you come. Instead of just jumping out, he says, Lord, if it is you, then you tell me to come. But let me also point out to you, before we go too crazy with, you've got to have faith to get out of the boat. Before we go too crazy with that, let me remind you, Jesus doesn't scold the disciples that stayed on the boat. And it wasn't actually Jesus' idea for them to get out of the boat. He's just indulging what Peter had asked him to do. In fact, you go to all the other accounts, and there's no scolding of the disciples who stayed in the boat. They were perfectly fine staying there, and Jesus indulges Peter to let him get out. And so Peter gets out of the boat. He said, come, and Peter comes. And in my mind, for the longest time, you know, I just have that casual kind of step over the boat and start to walk on water. And then this time, as I'm reading it, hits me, wait a minute. They're still in the sea. The storm's still going. The waves are still crazy. I can't even begin to imagine the kind of struggle it was to take the first step, the first hike in the leg up over the side of the boat to get out, and let alone the idea of stepping out onto the water. But Peter does, and he steps out. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, this is just a question. How many of you, when you think of Jesus or Peter walking on the water, think of like two steps? Now, that's kind of where I am, but I was noticing again, it just doesn't tell us. I'm like, what if Peter took a lot of steps across the water? I don't even know. But he's walking on the water, coming to Jesus, and Jesus is just allowing this to happen. This is not Peter. This is not anything special about Peter. This is the divine mercy of Jesus, and again, the authority of Jesus, that even the one who he commands now has the authority to walk on the water. And he can do, I get, you have to wonder if Peter's anything like me, you have to wonder how many times he tried it after this. Let me try that one more time. It never quite works out the way it did then, but because Jesus had said, come. And so he was able to do those. And it's just the mercy and authority of Jesus in Peter's life allowing him to walk on the water. What a moment. There's a funny comedian called Brian Regan who talks about if you were the man who walked on the moon, you could win all conversations, right? When people try to one-up you in conversations, you just end up by saying, yeah, I walked on the moon, right? And people will stop. Well, unless you're Peter, and he could look back at you and go, I walked on water. You know, and so there's that whole idea. I mean, it's just awesome what God allowed Peter to do here. But Peter took his eyes off Jesus. Verse 30 says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Again, it's worth noting that wind, he saw it then, but that wind been there the entire time. The rest of the time he was walking on water, the wind was there. It's just that his attention had been diverted from the one who had commanded him to come. And that's when he noticed the waves and the winds and the circumstances around him. As long as he was focused on the one who had commanded, his steps were calm and he was walking. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus points out to him here when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The idea of doubt there is that of being torn in two. It's a wanting to serve two masters at the same time. It's of wanting to follow after Jesus, but then seeing the struggles of the world. It's that of not knowing which one you should do, fear the wind or trust Jesus. And so it's that being ripped apart. And Spurgeon says here that this word of little doubt, little faith, he says it's actually said like a name, that Jesus is literally calling Peter, "Hey, little faith, why did you doubt? Why were you doubting like that?" He was naming him, "You little faith." And I want to point out that little faith was still true faith. It was a little faith, but he was able to walk on the water. With little faith, he was able to get out of the boat. With little faith, he was able to walk on the water. It's not that Peter needed more faith. The question, the whole point is where was the object of his faith? When his faith was in Jesus, the Master, he could walk on the water. When his faith was diverted to the wind, he began to sink. I also want to show the mercy of Jesus and not ripping Peter too much here, because Scripture says, beginning to sink, he cried out. And Jesus immediately saves him. Beginning to sink. Peter wasn't gulping water. Peter wasn't all the way under the water and Jesus reached down and pulled him up. No, in the mercy of Jesus, when Peter was beginning to sink, Jesus grabbed him. He grabs him, and he gets him to the boat. Notice the rebuke of Jesus, of Peter is coming right there. It's happening, and then they're on the boat. He gets them there. He grabs them. He takes them, and he doesn't say, "Now you go back and you try that again." You know, he gets them, and he takes them to the boat with them. Instead of making Peter come to him, Jesus goes to where Peter was. And he brings them to the boat, and immediately they're at the other side. And of course, we can't talk about having little faith and being rescued when you cry out, "Save me," and Jesus coming to where you are instead of you having to come to him, without talking about the cross, without seeing that imagery of understanding that when God the Son became man, he was coming to us to meet us where we were, as the wind and the waves and the torments of this world and sin engulfed us. And as when we cry out, "Lord, save me," as Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When we cry out, "Lord, save me," our Savior grabs us and brings us back to the safety of the boat and brings us back into him in his kingdom. And so we see that he has divine mercy. We see that Jesus is worthy of worship because he has authority, he has power over nature, he has divine knowledge, he has divine mercy. And I'm going to sum all this up in saying this: Jesus is worthy of worship because in displaying all those things, he displays he is God. He is God the Son, came to save us. And so that makes him worthy of our worship. And hopefully we see that, but the disciples, they saw it. And those in the boat worshiped him. They looked at Jesus and they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to teach your word and to point out some things from this scripture. I pray the things that I have said that are in accordance with your word, that you would plant those in our heart and help us to dwell on those. The things, Lord, I may have muttered of my own will, just be done with those and let them be forgotten. But God, exalt yourself through this and let us see that you are worthy of worship. And we're so thankful. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that he saves us. We're thankful that he has divine mercy and loves us and compassion for us. And God, we just pray that our lives would be centered and focused on staying focused on you. God, that you would be the object of our faith, and that in your mercy, you would allow us to see the greatness of who you are, that we would worship you, and to see the greatness of Jesus, and just to know and to say thank you and worship you, because you are truly worthy of it. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.